Okay, we're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're down to verse 23. Remember in the previous verse, he said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart or the spirit. And verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Born anew, a spirit transformation, not a earthly transformation. Your earthly birth, remember, it carries with us the power of sin and death. What we call or got to know as we consider it original sin, that which has bound itself to the human nature and has a magnetic drawing on us to do evil, even though we can resist certain evils and certain gross sins, we cannot have power over all sins before we came to the Lord. But God did not judge us according to that high standard. Therefore, when he sent the law gave us illustrations of what God required of us, and for minor infractions and sins, he made allowance for sacrifice, for ritual, for gross sins, certain sins as blasphemy and certain fornications and idolatries. Often he demanded the death penalty. He offered no forgiveness for certain sins. So even wicked man can be restrained. Human nature, to a great degree, can be restrained by two principles. And people often forget this. It's called punishment or reward. People are restrained by governmental order because of fear of punishment. That's what God intends in the nations of the world, that people that are not even Christians, he expects them to maintain a certain order, and he implies they can do it. They're not excused because they're not born again or Christians. They have the capacity, and therefore Paul reminds us that government officials, the government police and military force, its purpose is to destroy, to punish evildoers in society, that people can live at peace, at social peace, even though there's wickedness in their heart. The purpose was to create fear in them that the consequences of their evil would be visited on them. To a great degree, this restrains the human nature. It does not alter the wickedness within the heart, but it does restrain the outward actions. If it was enforced some excessive law, just as an example, if every time a person cursed somebody, used foul language, and they were tied to a tree and burned alive, I'm sure people would be taught from their youth up there are certain things you don't do, and they understood what the punishment was, and you would find lesser people doing that. And the same will imply goodness. If people are good and do good to people, there's usually reward for this in the long run. And the Christian was told not to be partakers of evildoers. The partaker was to be punished like they were punished for their sins, and that good government, even though it be secular and not Christian, rewards or gives privileges often to those who are good in society and try to uphold social order and restrain wickedness from being manifested. So this is what happens. But the person today, from Adam's fall on, we have a magnetic drawing towards sin. It comes through us, but it's implied in Scripture as far as the individual is concerned. God basically does not judge the individual because of this, for the principle of God's kingdom was, where there is no law, sin is not imputed. This is why he used terms, and Paul used them, that he winked at their ignorance. He winked at certain things. He did not expect perfection out of a fallen race, but he did expect certain standards, and he judged them if those standards were not met, and he knew they were capable of doing those things, even having been born in a wicked state. So when a person draws by the original sin, or this sin in his very nature, he is tempted and drawn by the lust of this world and demonic forces, and he has the power to a great degree to resist and not do these things out of fear of punishment or the promise of reward. The point that Christ was proven when he concluded, or Paul's through his writings, was that all men have sin in them to some degree, and Christ ultimately was going to have to deal with this, that no one was perfect, no one outside of Jesus Christ could say they never sinned, or they had no original sin in them. But God made provisions through what we call, some call dispensations, different dealings with God as he brought forth his final plan through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. But the believer is put in a new position when he is born again, when the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, he removes from the spirit, the conscience, the will of the evildoer, the person is not a Christian. When they turn to the Lord, he removes all the past sins that they have committed. He removes any force or power, basically, of the original sin. He gives the believer, by his indwelling, the power over sin in a practical way. He is not held accountable for his past sins. They are removed. They are covered. They're removed by the blood of Christ. And he's put in a position that he has power over the sin, that the Holy Spirit strengthens his will and a renewed mind, that it can resist temptation, that it can overcome the drawings of the lower nature, the world, and demonic temptation. And he expects Christians to act on this. Many false Christians assume simply because they have been born again, they don't have to do anything anymore. They have been lied to by heretical teachings when the scripture does not imply that. The just man shall live by faith. He will live constantly relying on Christ, gaining the strength of the Holy Spirit through resisting evil and praying and getting the help of the Holy Spirit. He will be able to stand against all the attacks of the devil. He will be able to overcome the various battles and not be defeated. Some people think that because they said the sinner's prayer, they won the war, and they write songs about this. This is an utter lie. And you cannot lose many battles and win a war. It's not done that way. So the Christian is put in a position as a overcomer, and then he's expected to overcome in the practical way. He's a warrior. He's a pilgrim. He's in a foreign world, and he's expected to run the race and complete the race, being faithful to Christ. That's the intention of God the Father. So he's born again. His spirit is cleansed from sin. He is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He's referring to the spiritual world, the spiritual life. Yet Paul said, through Christ, we can do all things. The all things implied that we can live godly, we could be overcomers, we could be loyal and faithful to God in this life, and then be promised final salvation when we cross into the next world. So we are born again, transformed. He renews the spirit, and then the spirit in control, the spirit uses its will, its conscience, that part of him, that he masters the soul and the body. The person is either victorious or defeated according to how his spirit stands. The soul and the body simply carry out the actions of the will. It is in the will that man consents to overcome evil or to give in to evil, and the soul and body just do its purposes. That's why he speaks of the renewing of the mind. The earthly mind can, as the Holy Spirit helps the Christian's mind, he can use his abilities to yield to the new spirit, the new nature, the spirit of Christ in him, instead of yielding to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so he states too that you are born from above by the living and enduring word of God. He's speaking of something progressive. He's not speaking of simply the written word. He's speaking of what we call the rhema word, the life-giving word, the Holy Spirit acting on God's truth, making it realistic and practical in the believer. James, the Apostle James, in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 21, he said, therefore lay aside all filthy garments and all of the overflowing of wickedness and receive with humbleness or meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What is the implanted word? It's Christ himself, the word of God. It's Christ's words that he's given us and the aid of his spirit that it is to become a part of us. It is to take root. It is to have an influence in our spirit and our soul. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 63. It is, or he is, the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who gives life. He's speaking of spiritual life here. The flesh, the human flesh, the natural man, profits nothing. It has no value in this state. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So he's implying, he's revealing that when the gospel is received properly, that the Holy Spirit has inspired it and acted on it, and it will have an effect on the Christian spirit and his mind and his soul. And that's where spiritual life is sustained. So this is the living and enduring word that Peter is speaking of here. The seed, as he talks up here, being born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Actually, the seed is Christ in us. This is Christ being made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, is salvation. This salvation is the person and the presence of Christ indwelling the believer, cleansing his spirit from sin and giving him power over sin and the present world. This is why he's called alongside to be an advocate or a helper. As we've emphasized so many times, he's never acts separately. People assume that just because they have the spirit, they have all the spirit offers. That is not true. There has to be application of the Spirit's help, and what he gives must be put into action, and the spirit and conscience and will of the Christian must consent to this and must act on this. The Holy Spirit is the helper. He is not basically the doer. He's implying the word here. He cannot help or do without the person's consent. This is why we have so many imperatives in the Gospels, so many commands in the epistles for the Christian to do something, because he's required to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Whatever gifts and graces and virtues Christ gives us, they are useless unless they are put into action, unless they work as not word only, but deeds. They have no effect. They have no spiritual life in them. So in all spiritual matters for the Christian, we see there is always the divine and the human side. There is never just the divine, and there is never just the human. He gives us a complete picture, and Christ being the vine, that he is the vine, what all life and spiritual life and power come from, but he can do nothing without the consent of the branches. And the fruit is the culmination and the combination of the vine and the branches working in harmony. The branches that do not work in harmony, do not receive and act on Christ's commands, ultimately the Father cuts them off and curses them, casts them aside. And this is why we said earlier, Christ could say to his disciples, without me you could do nothing. You have no spiritual value, no spiritual strength, no spiritual power without me. But at the same time, he commanded them to abide in his word and keep his words if they were going to remain in Christ and be fruitful. Verse 24, quoting Old Testament in Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Verse 5, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We'll come back to this. All natural human and animal life is something that has a beginning because it's of the natural realm, and it has an end. Corruption is set into the earth and to nature itself because of the fall of Adam and Eve. That was part of the punishment put on them. The earth was cursed for man's sake, and the natural earthly animal life and so forth, death and life began to work out its purposes, where before Adam and Eve sinned, they partook of the tree of life, and they never would have died naturally. They would have endured as a spirit being, as the angels did, but they would have also had an earthly body that never would have altered. Partaking of the tree of life would have sustained them forever, being the symbol of God's ability to maintain them, because sin before their fall had not entered the picture. So the natural realm is touched by sin, by its power, and it is expressed ultimately in death, separation from what we know as life, that which is living. So grass and flowers, they begin and they grow and they ultimately have an end, a death. And since the fall of Adam, mankind has the sin in his nature, and the sin and the natural order is sentenced to an aging and a death of corruption. It's part of the process. There would be no sickness, there would be no harm and pain and suffering had not sin entered in to the natural realm. God cursed the ground for man's sake. It meant he did not put the full penalty of sin against him as he did against Lucifer and one-third of the angels that fell. God offered no redemption for them and did not seek a way to redeem them because of the high standing and the privileges they had and how close they were to God. He saw fit there was nothing left for them. He had nothing else to offer them. But man sinned not because he wanted to be different from God. He was deceived into believing God was not being fair with him, and he would seek this knowledge, even though it meant disobeying God. But his ultimate aim was not to rebel against God, and therefore they were deluded in this. So God saw fit that there was a means to redeem man, and he provided a means through salvation to do this. And he offered another chance, we could say, for humanity that he did not offer to the fallen angels. Remember, the fallen angels at one state, we don't know whether it was thousands or millions or billions of years, they dwelt and had a knowledge and an experience with God that no human on this earth has ever experienced before their fall. Therefore, God had given them the full measure of his grace and holiness, and when they chose to rebel, he saw that there was nothing else he would offer them, and he did not. So we need to understand that. Too much is given, much is required. Okay. So even then, the full consequences of man's sin, in God's grace, he deferred it. He partialed it out. Some believe that the reason he cursed the earth and made it bear forth thorns and weeds, something to fight man when he was trying to produce crops. And remember, he said, you will get this crop by the sweat of your brow. Some believe that because of the spiritual state that Adam and Eve were in, that once God removed the presence as he used to have with them, that had he not given them hard work to keep them occupied, they may have gone crazy. Their minds may have snapped. They went from one extreme to the other, and he saw it was good for man not to be idle and to keep busy because he had no spiritual born-again spirit in him. He had no sustaining power. He was not in that covenant. Therefore, God saw this, and he spread the punishment of sin, and even in that, it appears he showed mercy to them and kept them busy and restrained to a great degree the outworking of the consequences of their sin against God for the human race. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Speaking of this God punishing the kingdom, the animal kingdom and the earth, it says, verse 20, for creation was subject to emptiness, futility, not willingly. God did not ask their permission, but because of him who subjected things in hope, he ultimately was going to restore and bring about a perfect salvation and redeem those who would want to be redeemed, and even the earthly kingdom and even all of nature would be brought back to a state where sin would have no impact. It would be culminated in the new heaven and the new earth. And he says, and because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Nature, in a sense, was brought under this judgment because of the sin in Adam and Eve, and therefore when God fully resurrects the human nature in heaven, he will resurrect the animal kingdom, the natural world, sin and death and all of its diseases, and everything shall be removed, suffering and pain. And so he says, so therefore we know that the whole creation is groaning and labors with birth pangs until now, but they are looking for this, some call reformation, this new creation. Verse 25, we read the first part, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He's still in Isaiah. He was quoting. And this is the word which was preached to you. What word? The word of the gospel, the kingdom of the gospel, summed up through the teachings and preaching of Christ and ultimately completed by the apostolic church and messages. They completed the foundations for what Christ was doing. Therefore, when people often in their ignorance and not studying scripture, I've known people who they think to study the words of Jesus is better than the apostles. They are sadly mistaken. Jesus told his own, I have many things to speak to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And the Spirit was going to use the apostolic foundation and the apostolic church, its prophets and apostles and evangelists and teachers, to bring forth the full picture. So those who limit themselves to just reading Christ, they're lacking in maturity and they're lacking into what Christ intended for them to attain to. This is also why he said, I go to the Father, and he says, and you shall do greater things than I did. Christ was not able to indwell the believers on his earthly life. He could not do it, but he could at the ascension, resurrection and ascension, and when the Holy Spirit entered the apostolic church and those called to be witnesses and ministers, he could do what he could not do. So this is why he said, you shall do what I do. And he says, and greater things, because I go to the Father. He let it be known that I am limited. While I was in the earthly nature, I could not display the full power of the divine nature. That I was Jesus, the man that stood next to you and walked with you, speaking to his disciples for 3 years or so. But he said, but I shall be in you. See, he could not do this in his earthly ministry. Certain things could not be revealed to them. They could not comprehend it because the Holy Spirit had not been given and their minds and spirits were not made ready to receive what the Holy Spirit was going to do for them. So it's the Word of God, the gospel and teachings of Jesus, and the apostolic teachings. They were to continue forever. This is still the Word of the Lord that endures forever. As we've said, various ministries can only be applied in this life. Healing and casting out of demons and various miracles, they were temporal fixes to deal in this life. but the word that keeps a person and reveals who Christ is and the righteousness and holiness of God, it will continue on forever. Its precepts, its teachings will be understood, and its principles even in eternity. Thus the fivefold word ministries, so we call them apostolic, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, that's why they were given chief authority over all other ministry. We call them the word ministry, takes precedent, because the word is spirit, and the word can give forth and sustain eternal life. Miracles cannot do this. Healings cannot do this. All of these have a purpose in the natural, but ultimately the person in the natural will still age, and corruption will set into the body of mind. He will ultimately die. So even the healings that Jesus performed, it did not keep a person from going through the natural courses of life and ultimately getting old and dying. It was not intended to do this. But the word that brings forth salvation and sustains a person spiritually is intended to go on forever, and it will. So the word of God, he said, is what is preached to you. When we say preach, the word simply means to proclaim something. So what we are preaching is some word of teaching, some exhortation, or some prophecy. This is what the gospel is. This is what apostolic teaching is. Preaching is merely the speaking of these ministry gifts out loud that people can hear. There can be no real preaching of the gospel without teaching. If there is no teaching, it's a false preaching. Because at the minimum that the gospel gives, it teaches people the way to salvation. It teaches them how to begin the Christian life in Christ, and then it exhorts them how to continue and to remain in Christ, and then it prophesies thus at times the rewards of what God will ultimately give or what he is about to do in various situations in the present and in the future. So therefore, all the word ministries take first, second, and third in authority and priority over all and any other gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the body of Christ. So the word inspired by the Holy Spirit, it gives and it sustains spiritual life. This is the difference between mental assent to teaching and the gospel's teaching and practical application. This is, as we've said many times, why almost 2 billion people of 7 billion people in the world may profess Jesus as Lord, yet they've never had spiritual life, and they've not been born again, and they're not being led of the Spirit, but they have mental assent to various teachings, but they have not the work or the life of the Holy Spirit in them. Therefore, Jesus will deny them at the day of judgment, and he will say, I never knew you. You lawless ones, you were of Satan's kingdom. You lived your own life and just mixed some religion in there with it. But you were never mine, and therefore you are cursed of my Father. That is the word he will give the majority of people who profess to be Christians. That's something very that people of the world and nominal people need to recognize. Many are taught lies, and many believe lies, and they're inexcusable for not pursuing the truth and being gullible and believing everything they're told. When the scriptures warn against this, they are not excused if they're deceived and they believe lies. They're held accountable because they have opportunity, they have conscience, and they have various truths given through nature and through their own mind, that if they responded to properly, they would be led into further truth. But most are satisfied to think, if I just say this little prayer and I'm born again, or I go to church once in a while and do a little good, then I can go about my business. That's the whole fallacy. They're finding their life and doing what they want instead of really pleasing God. And therefore, he said they will lose it eternally by doing this. Okay? So what we find is the word of truth is honored by God above all of his names that he's revealed himself through. Many people can study scripture and study the various names that God revealed him by without having any spiritual life. They can know many things about God and about religion as the Pharisees did. As many in the Old Covenant, they knew many of the rules and regulations and what the law required, but they did not remain in the covenant, and God cast them out. But they still retained in their mind what they were supposed to do, even though they did not do it. But God will honor his word, and a word is the active word, the living word, the Holy Spirit acting on his commands and principles. So unless he does that, the gospel is not inspired. Unless he does that, teaching and exhortation cannot produce spiritual life. It can only impart mental assent information. Mental assent information is fine, but without spiritual backing, it is useless. It profits nothing. As Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. The natural realm does not add anything spiritual. It has to be first and foremost the spiritual Holy Spirit acting on the word, on the natural, to make it transcend into something that's of spiritual life. Okay, so it's the word of God that proceeds from God, the Father and the Son, and the powering of the Holy Spirit. And in that, it is summed up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has power over the practical side of evil. Many people use the name Lord Jesus Christ, and it has no effect because they have not the Spirit of Christ in them. As the seven sons of a priest tried to cast out demons using the name of Jesus. So we command you to come out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They use the right terminology, but they had not the life in them, and therefore the demon and the man recognized them as having no power over him, so he used the man's body to supernaturally became almost like Samson. He began to abuse them, beat them up, and strip them naked and humiliate them. But notice he said, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is. See, if Paul had cast them out, this couldn't have happened. Because the demon recognizes who has power over them. And these priests, these Jewish priests, were not believers and were actually people who persecuted true believers. And the demon recognized this. So the words produce in themselves nothing. The flesh has no power. Mental assent scripture has no power over anybody. And the majority people who profess to be Christians have mental assent theology. They're the ones who will say, Lord, Lord, believing that Jesus is the Lord and the Son of God, but not believing to the point that they are born again or changed by the Spirit of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. He states a mouthful here. So he means, therefore, what he's just talked about previously of the word of God and the seed indwelling you and empowering you. Now he says, because of that reason, he says, because you are born from above and have the living seed, Christ, indwelling you and empowering you, here's what you're to do. Notice what he said. And the implication is in the context, you put aside. See, he didn't say, I'm going to put aside this. He didn't say, my Holy Spirit's going to do this. Not in this context. He said, because you've been placed in a right position, you've been given the Holy Spirit's indwelling and the power that he gives to help you, then you've got to do something with this. So he tells you what you're to do. He said, then you put aside. See, the command, the imperative are both all through the epistles. People like to forget them. Almost all of the epistles are imperatives and commands for the Christian to act on the Word of God and to do something. And if he doesn't, he gets no help, and he will suffer the consequences of the power of the evil nature if he doesn't do this. More preachers and teachers need to emphasize this. Accepting by faith who Christ is will not keep you in the faith. See, that's the fallacy of many teachers. They give people false assurance because you came to the Lord. Well, coming to the Lord's wonderful, but you can just as easily leave the Lord and die if you do not grow in grace and in the will that God requires. This is why most professing Christians are not Christians. Some maybe were Christians at one time. Most were not, because they were given a false gospel. So it's an imperative, a command for the Christian to use his empowered will and his renewed mind to do something. What is he to do? He's to resist. He's to put away. He's to refuse certain evil human and demonic desires and temptations that come upon him. That the old nature still has the ability to raise up if he's allowed to raise up. Let's go ahead and take a break here.